But if you're using one of the church Bibles, if you turn to page 906, it's John's Gospel, the fourth of the four accounts of the life and times of Jesus the Messiah. And what a difference a day makes. I'm talking, of course, about Easter Day. You say, well, you're getting ahead of yourself. But there's a sense in which we can't come to Good Friday without thinking first about Easter Day, because if that day had not happened, the likelihood is that John's account would never have been written. And if it had been written, it would have been an inexpressively dark, unremittingly bleak report. In theory, it should have been one of those incidents in history where human injustice and human cruelty win. A story repeated a million times over in the story of the world. It's not strange or startling. It's like so many other events that leaves us asking fundamental questions like why? Why does it happen? Why do bad things happen to good people? And yet because of Easter Day, we come to Good Friday and see it with different eyes. You see, John was there. He was at the cross. He was standing beside Jesus' mother and others who had remained with Jesus. He saw what took place as Jesus hung on the cross. Victims were usually hung not far from the ground, not as high as the pictures represent. They were just above your head. You could almost feel them breathe. You could hear everything they were saying. There was no need for them to shout to you or you to shout to them. And in the intimacy of that public spectacle, John reports what happened. What's interesting to many people who come across Christianity for the first time is the focus that there is in the gospel records. Almost a third of each one, sometimes more than a third of each of the gospel records, is taken up with the account of the last week of Jesus' life. And the question that rises in people's mind is, we thought Christianity was about a moral principle, or a kind of plan as I think Professor Dawkins talks about, recreate the super niceness of Jesus in the lives of other people. It hasn't worked very well for many Christians, I know, but there you go, that's the idea people have. When you read the account of Jesus that last week in his life, the reality is that what could go wrong goes wrong. I remember as a little boy, every time Easter came, hearing the accounts of what happened that first Easter and wishing that this year would be different, that this year that people would see that they shouldn't do this to this man. He was a good man. And like many good men in the history of the world, he was ill-treated. And like many good men who are ill-treated in this world, there is at his death, in his agony, in his suffering, there is no divine intervention. There is no last-minute rescue. There are no Calvary to come in to bring an end to the hostilities and to get him out of there. There's nobody up there to beam him up. No Scotty to beam him up out of trouble. He stays there. He remains there in the awfulness of it all. And if you'd been there, if you'd stood by the cross, you would have been overwhelmed by, you'd have been sickened by the awfulness of it all. A few years ago, Mel Gibson produced a movie that was so famous right around the world called The Passion. And people were up in arms at it. They talked about the gratuitous violence that was portrayed. And the reality is that what Mel Gibson tried to represent was nothing. Violent though it was nothing compared to the violence of the original. The way Romans treated their prisoners. Come to Good Friday, and you find Deus absconditus, God hidden. You find Deus incognito, God unknown. You stand at the cross and you look at Jesus, and there is no word from heaven. Apparently, he is invisible. He is absent. He is absconded. He is unknowable. He's saying nothing. And then we come to John's account. And what John wants to say to you and I this morning is, far from God being absent, on that Good Friday, something he discovered after Easter Day, and for the 6 weeks following that Easter Day, through long conversations together, through many appearances, through meals together, through walks in the countryside, through evening talks, and through morning breakfast by the beach, with the same Jesus who expires on the cross in this passage we have just read. With that same Jesus, from those conversations, John revisits his memories and he sees, far from God being absent, God is all over the place as Jesus hangs on the cross. His fingerprints, not only that, but his voice can be heard in every detail. In fact, as Jesus is on the cross, God is present and God is talking. He is preaching to us. He is shouting at humanity in every detail. Did you notice, as we read in verse 28 and verse 36, a reference to the fulfilling of Scripture and Scripture being fulfilled? For there at the cross, rather than God being absent and silent, we hear God speaking. He is speaking about the cross, and he is speaking from the cross. Let me put it to you like this. God is present and is not silent in the moment of Jesus' death. God is present and not silent in the mistreatment of Jesus' body. And God is present and not silent in the manner of Jesus' burial. The first one, God is present. He is not silent in the moment of Jesus' death. Look at verses 28 and 29 and see how they're governed by that statement at the very beginning. Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, that is, accomplished, he knew his work was done. He knew, to use language that you'll find elsewhere in John's Gospel, and I advise you to read it for yourself, and especially if you read from chapter 12 to the end, it'll give you a background to this passage today, but Jesus is very, very well aware that something had brought him into the world, and something had pinned him onto the cross, and that something was the will, the plan, the purpose, the mind of God. And even as he approaches death now, do you see how he is determined to actively bring about all the details of his passion according to that revealed will of God? After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now accomplished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I am thirsty." Dehydration was a prominent result of the torture of crucifixion. If you consider the enormous sufferings Jesus underwent at the hands of the Romans before he was put on the cross, the amount of blood loss there was then, and now the massive blood loss taking place as he hangs pierced in his wrists and feet and with a crown of thorns on his head, severe blood loss causes extreme thirst. And he is conscious of an acute sense of thirst, which tells you what? It tells you that his humanity was not an illusion. That his humanity was not a disguise that he wore. He had become fully and truly human. But he's also aware that he is still walking in the steps of his heavenly Father's plan. We know that because right from the very beginning, as he's on the cross, Jesus quotes from time to time passages of Scripture, especially two Psalms, 22 and 69, with which I started this morning, both by David, Israel's great king, both written 1,000 years before Jesus finds himself on the cross. What's interesting about Psalm 22 is that if you read it, you'll discover that what David describes there is a crucifixion. They have pierced me in my hands and my feet. Written 1,000 years before Jesus, about 600 years before we find any record of crucifixion ever being used, and about 800 years before the Romans made it their regular method of execution. They have pierced me in my hands and my feet. The crowds stand around and mock me. They cast lots for my clothing. And in that psalm also the victim says, my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. In the 69th psalm with which we started, the sufferer says, I am worn out, calling for help. My throat is parched. They gave me vinegar for my thirst. A reference to wine vinegar, which was a kind of staple in those days, and indeed is the sour vinegar that's referred to in our passage. Wine vinegar would be a better translation. So here we find Jesus in his humanity, thirsting. Here we find Jesus with a knowledge of the Word of God, fulfilling the Word of God still as he hangs on the cross, as he has always done. And here we find people around him who have no handle on events. They're Roman soldiers. They don't know their Bibles. They don't know their scriptures. Could you even, if you're a Christian, have made your way easily to the texts that I'm referring to this morning? Most probably not. And they hand him the very thing that the Bible says he would be handed to quench his thirst. The cheap wine vinegar that was the staple drink. Distinguished, by the way, from that wine mixed with myrrh that was a sedative offered to Jesus on the way to the cross. This wine vinegar prolonged life and therefore prolonged pain. And John, in a little eyewitness detail, tells us that they put this wine on a sponge and laid it in a kind of basket of hyssop branches. And they reached it up to him. They probably were able to do so without any help. They would reach it up to his mouth and press it against his mouth had he needed it. And that's what they were doing to wet his lips. And what is the significance of this is that throughout the whole of the description of what's going on there, that first Good Friday, is the underlining of the fact that this is the Passover period. In Israel, this was the day we remember that we were slaves in Egypt, and God brought us out by a mighty hand. God rescued us. The judgment of God was upon every firstborn child in Egypt, and God made one provision for the salvation of anybody in Egypt that would believe his word. He said, if you kill the lamb, and if you dab its blood on the doorposts and the lintel of the houses, you will be spared. And when the judging angel comes, the angel of death comes, those who hid under the blood of the lamb were spared. And here is the detail. They were to dab the blood on the lintel and the doorposts with hyssop. John has been very conscious that Jesus from day one was identified in his public ministry as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's come to do a greater thing than an exodus from Egypt. He has come to deliver people from judgment and death and give them eternal life. And he's come to be the Passover lamb. John has introduced the last part of this book in chapter 13 by reminding us that it was the Passover and Jesus knew that the hour had come to leave this world and go back to his Father. And there on the cross, the hyssop touches the bleeding lamb. And in that symbolic action, this detail, God is saying, this is where pardon comes from. This is where deliverance from judgment comes from. This is where the sprinkling of the blood that will clean your conscience and reunite your heart to the God you've offended comes from. It comes from the bleeding heart of the Lamb of God. And he says another thing on the cross. He says, it is finished. Do you notice that? It says in verse 28, knowing that all was now finished. And then verse 36, when he'd received the wine vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. You see, there are four Gospels written from four different perspectives. Somebody said that listening to the four Gospels is like listening to a symphony on quadraphonic sound. You need all four of those speakers to get the full impact of the music. For those of you who don't understand that, it's like going to a ball game and watching the reruns of the home run over and over again from different angles so that you get the picture of what's going on. We need the four Gospels to give us the overview of what really happened. We take them together. Matthew and Mark tell us that he's on the cross. He called out in a loud voice and then died. They weren't there. John was there. John knows what he said in that loud voice. He said one word, tetelestai, finished, accomplished, mission accomplished, work done. It is a cry of victory, of achievement. He's announcing that he's come into the world and done what the Father gave him to do. He has just emerged from a three-hour period of darkness, like the darkness that descended upon Egypt 1400 years before, when the judgment fell on Egypt. There on the cross, the judgment hung over the cross. In our creed, we say that Jesus descended into hell. And there on the cross, he is descending into the experience of hell as he cries out from that darkness, my God, why have you forsaken me? He experiences that on the cross. And now he says, it's finished. What's finished? Why is he there? He's not there for his own sin. He hasn't broken the law. Except to say that he was the Son of God, that he had the same nature as God, which would be breaking the law unless it were true. The resurrection on Easter Day demonstrates that he was true. So why is he there? He's there for my sin. He's there for the races, sin, the curse that has come upon all of humanity, that keeps all of us from knowing God personally. He is there because of my rebellion. He is there for every moment that I have said there is no God, or acted as if there is no God, or not allowed God to speak to me, or certainly not allowed myself to ever believe that God would only deal with me through this person of Jesus Christ, because frankly, I have no time for Christianity. He was carrying my sin, taking the punishment, experiencing hell for his people. The whole outpouring of the wrath of God against all sin, there in that three-hour midday, midnight, as Jesus hangs on that cross, and from his heart cries, why have you forsaken me? You may one day feel that you've been forsaken by God, but you won't be. But there on the cross, he was. He was forsaken so that you need never be forsaken. He was deserted so that you might never be deserted. And now he says, he's finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. As if he's going to sleep. It's all done. He dies at peace because he's done the work. He's done the work. So you think if this is a moral universe and if there is a God and God has requirements, God must require, he must require a life that is righteous, a life that is good. And though we're relatively good, that is when we measure ourselves against each other, when it comes to God, of course, none of us is relatively good. So how am I ever going to make it? How am I going to make it with God? How can I stand in the blisteringly, blindingly pure presence of God? And the answer is, I could never do so. I'd be consumed. Isaiah the prophet, one of the great prophets of Israel, says, I'm coming apart, I'm falling apart, I'm disintegrating, I can't stand here in the presence of the Holy. And so Jesus, by his life of absolute obedience, and by his death of absolute obedience, but also sacrifice in my place, has done all that's required. You see, what does God require of me? God requires of you only to be found in him, trusting in him, hidden in him. He's what God requires. You just bask in the sunlight of what he has accomplished. Isn't that amazing? God was present, you see. He was present at the moment of Jesus' death because his word was there. He was telling it, saying it, speaking it. God with skin on was on the cross. God in scripture was at the cross. God was speaking from the lips of Jesus and from the lips of scripture at the cross. He was there. He was there in the mistreatment of Jesus' body. What happened to Jesus' body? That's a good question. It's a very important question. Normally, it would have been tossed with the other bodies somewhere, some mass grave somewhere, the location unknown. Any future reports of his resurrection could not be verified. But John reports what it was that happened that gave Christians the reason to believe that Jesus was alive again. And in fact, it wasn't them who initiated any of these events. The events were initiated by the religious authorities, we're told, who came to Pilate and said, this is our great holy day that's coming, the Sabbath. There's going to be a holy day. It's a Passover Sabbath. We don't want these victims dotted around the skyline of Jerusalem on this holy day. Would you get rid of the bodies? Interesting, isn't it, that people can be very religious and be very scrupulous in their religion about things that are apparently secondary. Here was an innocent man dying a dreadful death, and they're concerned with the aesthetics of their Sabbath day. Well, the normal Roman practice, of course, was to leave crucified men on the cross until they died. They would bleed to death. It could take several days. They would leave them hanging there to be devoured by vultures, and a standing reminder to anybody who walked past, this is what happens if you cross the Romans. Pun. No pun intended. On some occasions when they had to take them down or get rid of the bodies quickly, the soldiers would go around and they would smash the legs of the victims with an iron mallet, causing additional loss of blood and shock. Usually that killed the victims. Certainly they would die quite quickly after that, because a crucified victim needed to push on the nail in his foot in order to lift himself enough to get air into his lungs. And so without legs to push on, asphyxia would soon follow. And when they came to Jesus, they were surprised to find he was already dead. No need to break his legs. They stabbed his body instead. God understands gratuitous violence. God exposed himself in a body to human violence. The Passover theme is still here. The law said the Passover lamb was not to have any of its bones broken. The law said that the Passover lamb was to have its heart slit to let out its blood, and that its blood should not be congealed, but should flow freely, so it might be used to sprinkle on the altar. Jesus was already dead. Hemorrhagic fluid in some quantity. It probably gathered in the pleura lining, the rib cage, and the lining of the lung, which would have separated to the clear serum to the top and the deep layer, red layer to the bottom. If the chest cavity were pierced by a spear on its way to the heart, what would flow out would look like, to the untrained eye, blood and water. And what it demonstrates is that Jesus really died. You know, one of the major world religions says Jesus only swooned on the cross and recovered a few days later in the cool of the tomb. Romans understood how to kill people. And when the Romans and the religious authorities were convinced that Jesus was dead, crucified, dead, they then had him buried. But you see, God is present in the mistreatment of his body. Not a bone will be broken, summarizing Exodus 12 and Numbers 9. He will be pierced. They will look upon the one they have pierced. From Zechariah, one of the Old Testament prophets, chapter 12. A fountain is opened for sin and uncleanness, cleansing, washing, the blood of the Lamb. You would expect to find no place for God in the gratuitous prodding and mutilating of a loved one's body, but instead we find God present in the mistreatment of Jesus' body. We didn't read the last part, but you can see the same about his burial. Crucified, dead, buried. And the lessons we learn from this passage today is, here is Scripture being fulfilled. There's Scripture here quoting the time of the Exodus, 1,300 years before the time of King and before the time of Christ. 1,000 years since the time of King David, who writes in his Psalms about these very events. 500 years from the days of Zechariah, who describes someone in Jerusalem being taken and killed in the same manner as Jesus. Scripture is fulfilled. God is speaking, explaining the cross to us. God is present, not absent at the cross. In fact, there's been no moment in all of human history, you could say, in which God was more fully present and active as he was at the cross. He is there. And I can apply this to all of us. God doesn't cease to exist just because we've had a bad day at the office, or because we've had a bad diagnosis from the doctor, or a bad argument with a friend, or if your heart's been broken by the death of a loved one. God isn't absent simply because you can't see him. God was not absent at the cross. But above all, rescue is available because of the cross. You see the gravity of human sin, not just in the way an innocent man suffers, but the way in which this man suffered, the Son of God. What does the cross tell us? It tells us this, that if humanity could get its hands on its Maker, it would murder its Maker. We would not do any different. We effectively murder God when we read him out of the story of origins. We murder God when we exclude him from our considerations of how we live our lives and how we assess what's going on in other people's lives. We murder God whenever we act as if God isn't there. And what the cross tells you is, man, if given the chance, will murder. If we could get God in our hands, we would nail him. That underlines the gravity of our situation. But it also points us to the answer. This is how a righteous God can righteously forgive unrighteous people. How can he do it righteously and remain God? The cross tells you why. Jesus took the punishment we deserve. Jesus lived the life we should have lived. Jesus does it all. And he says, it's done. The great transaction's done. And all that's left for us to do is receive it, rest on it, and enjoy it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, took on our humanity, exposed himself to such abuse and scorn, mocking, pain, death, above all, exposed himself to your wrath against us. Thank you that you raised him on that third day. What a difference that day made. What was bleak and bad about Good Friday has now been transformed so that we think of this as our great day. The great day in which we understand our salvation, our relationship with you, our eternal destiny has been secured. Bring it home to us, we ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.